Our confessional lesson is found in the Belgic Confession, Articles 8 and 9. And I'm going to read both articles in their entirety. If you found on page 857 and 858. Article 8, the Trinity. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident, then, that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that, likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together, for the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. And then Article 9, the scriptural witness on the Trinity. All these things we know from the testimonies of Holy Scripture, as well as from the effects of the persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, which teach us to believe in the Holy Trinity, are written in many places of the Old Testament, which need not be enumerated, but only chosen with discretion. In the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Indeed, male and female he created them. Behold, man has become like one of us. It appears from this that there is a plurality of persons within the deity when he says, "Let us make man in our image." And afterwards, he indicates the unity when he says, "God created." It is true that he does not say here how many persons there are, but what is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament is clear in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my dear Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. So in the baptism of all believers, this form was prescribed by Christ, baptize all people in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel according to Luke, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore that Holy One to be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And in another place it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." And there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. In all these passages, we are fully taught that there are three persons in the one and only divine essence, and although this doctrine surpasses human understanding, we nevertheless believe it now through the Word, waiting to know and to enjoy it fully in heaven. Furthermore, we must note the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of his power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by his blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by his living in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true Church from the time of the Apostles until the present against Jews, Muslims, and certain false Christians and heretics such as Marcion, Mani, Praxius, Sabellius, Paul of Samosata, Arius, and others like them who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And so in this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, as well as what the ancient Fathers decided in agreement with them. Now, this content is solid, and I'm going to let it stand without comment. I do want to make three general observations. At the outset, it seems to me that we can make a comparison between the Belgic Confession and the discipline of systematic theology. The two at least on one level, perform a similar function. They arrange the data of revelation found in Scripture for the purpose of presenting the truths of the Christian faith in a coherent and orderly manner. Coherent and orderly are the operative words here. If we were to set out to write a confession or a systematic theology, we would not place the doctrine of the sacraments before the doctrine of the church, for example. Likewise, we would not place our doctrine of God before our doctrine of the Word of God. Neither of these options would yield an orderly and coherent account of the truths of the Christian faith. Second observation. Last time we saw that the confession forbids placing before and above Scripture the councils, decrees, or official decisions, writings of the fathers. At the same time, the confession does not mean that it thereby rejects the councils, decrees, or official decisions. Perhaps analogously, we can say that while the confession does not place the apocryphal books before and above the canon of Holy Scripture, it does not thereby deny that the church can learn from them, especially if they agree with the canonical books. Indeed, it can be argued that the councils are even more important than the apocryphal books for the Christian faith, certainly for the confession and systematic theology, because they provide language and concepts that Christians need for expressing the deep truths of the Christian faith, of which the Trinity is the deepest. In this regard, the Belgic Confession does not hesitate to use the word subsistence. Now, that's a technical word. It comes from the Latin, and it's a translation of the Greek hypostasis. Hypostasis was the word that the church leaders used at the Council of Nicaea to designate the persons of the Holy Trinity. Likewise, you see the expression neither divided nor fused or mixed together. That expression is borrowed from the Council of Chalcedon, which was convened in 451. The church leaders there met to clarify the relationship between the two natures, divine and human, of the one incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. The language, however, there is suitable for clarifying the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. So these councils did not add to or subtract from the Word of God. Again, they only sought the clarification of that Word by means of language and concepts at their disposal, as we've already pointed out. And so the confession, interestingly, is transparent about its dependence on councils when it states that it accepts willingly these three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which in fact came out of the councils of Nicaea in 325 and Constantinople in 381, and the Athanasian Creed, as well as what the church fathers decided in agreement with them. I'm going to make one final point. These two articles have apologetic value for Reformed and Presbyterian Christians. By apologetic, of course, I mean that branch of Christian teaching that seeks to prove and defend the faith with respect to seekers as well as with respect to doubters and detractors. Now, if your experience is anything like mine, you've met Jehovah's Witnesses, who are actually modern-day Arians. And you may have met Mormons who are modern-day Gnostics of a sort. Now, both hold scriptures as authoritative, but neither of them confess the triune God. Now, interestingly, I had this experience with a Mormon woman, and we, had a rather profound theological conversation. She tried to convince me that between Mormonism and Christianity, there was really no essential difference. But then I asked her if she believed that God is triune, and she said she didn't, and insisted that on the academic question, on the nature of God, there can only be a plurality, a diversity of views, and so that question cannot be basic to a person's faith, which is a practical matter. So then I asked her if she thought prayer was practical. And she said she did. And then I said, well, the Christian understanding of God is not an academic matter acquired only in the seminary classroom. It's acquired in the experience of prayer. As I am adopted in the Son, I pray to my Father, whom I recognize as the Spirit within me witnesses to him. Indeed, when you reflect on a Christian prayer, it's inconceivable apart from the Trinity. As a basis of conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, they always want you to point in scriptures the proof text for your doctrine of the Trinity or your doctrine of the deity of Christ. So next time when either Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come knocking at the door, you can open up your Belgic Confession to Article 9 and see those scripture texts there. Okay, so much for our confessional lesson. Let's continue. Our scripture text for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, and I'll be reading the first 16 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples, they came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When I was a younger man, I used to go to these novelty shops with my dad, who had a very strange fondness for them. Most of what these shops sold was kitsch. I mean, you might go to one to buy a gag gift, which you would enjoy at a party for a while and then throw away afterward. I remember one of the more popular gifts They were these 3D posters. I'm sure you've probably seen them before. On the surface, there appears patterns of lines and shapes of various colors, which make up an abstract design. But if you look at them long enough and allow your gaze to shift, a hidden image will emerge. Suddenly, the poster is no longer a pattern of lines and shapes, but instead wild horses running in open meadows, for example. I can't explain exactly how our eyes perceive a three-dimensional image in a two-dimensional pattern, but I think I think it's suggestive for how we should understand faith. I want to use the poster here as an illustration of faith. But what is faith? Now, if we were to ask someone who knows their Bible well this question, they would turn most likely to Hebrews 11:1, which contains the classic definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith does not see, but rather it hears. According to the Apostle Paul, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For good reason, then, it's been said that Christianity is a religion of the ear and not of the eye. On this point, as you know, the Reformers strenuously insisted, and some went even so far as to strip the altars and smash the images in those churches that they claimed for the Protestant cause. But there is a further consideration here, and it's an important one. True, faith does not see, but when it hears and accepts the Word of God, it integrates what it hears and accepts into its perceiving, into its imagining, and into its experiencing, with the result that all things begin to appear to it differently. In this connection, author William F. Lynch makes a profound observation. He writes, "Faith involves a recomposing of experience so that a fact can be seen within the creative presence of its contrary." Now, I realize that that's a mind-bender, but hang on to it for a few moments because we'll soon see how it applies when we look more closely at our text before us this evening. Faith begins with hearing, but it does not end there. It transforms how we see. In Matthew 6:23, Jesus suggests the need of this transformation when he declares that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if our eye is bad, our whole body will be full of darkness. And when Jesus heals the blind so that they can see, the gospel intends for us to understand that more than physical sight is at issue. In John 9, for example, Jesus heals a blind man. To be sure, he comes to know his healer only after Jesus reveals himself with his words. But upon the man's confession of faith, Jesus declares something very interesting. He says, "For judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see and that those who see will be blind." It's clear that he's not referring to physical, but rather spiritual sight here. And this is confirmed when the Pharisee overhears him ask, "What, are we blind too?" And to which Jesus replies, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." So we don't grasp that our eyes have to be opened and that our vision has to be transformed. It will be difficult to accept with convictions the claims of our faith, not least those implied in the statements that Jesus makes about the various groups of people in our text, as we will now see. The scene is a mountain. Jesus is with his disciples, and the multitudes have come to them. And he begins to teach, and as you know, what follows is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. To be more precise here, what this text contains is the Beatitudes. You may have memorized the Beatitudes in Sunday school when you were a child, as I did. Beatitudes is a Latinized word that simply means blessings. But it's not entirely clear that blessing adequately conveys the meaning of the original, which in Greek is makarios. While blessing is a church word for the most part, makarios did not have religious overtones in the ancient Middle East. And so one can argue that translating it as blessing misrepresents the tenor of the expression, in addition to giving the word in the mouth of Jesus a pious connotation that it may not necessarily have had. And maybe that explains partly why modern translations and paraphrases choose the word happy. But this alternative poses its own problems. By happy, we mean the state of a person who is momentarily enjoying an experience. But makarios is not the recognition that a person is momentarily enjoying an experience, but rather a declaration of a person's value. In this sense, a beatitude honors a person or a group that, because of their state or activity, they have a value that merits recognition by others. Now, if this comes closest to what the original meant, perhaps a word in the English would be esteemed. But we'll return to this problem later, because the word acquires a far deeper significance when it's uttered by Jesus. So turning now to the content of the Beatitudes, let's make a preliminary observation. Now, if you read them, again, on the surface, imagine that you're looking at that two-dimensional abstract design. The majority of them seem doubtful at best and outrageous at worst. Take, for example, the poor in spirit. If, as we have argued, the purpose of a blessing is to recognize the honor or the value ascribed to a person or group by society, then this blessing hardly makes sense. The poor in spirit have no value. If anything, they're a burden to society. They have nothing of value to contribute to the well-being of the whole. Poor in spirit. One commentator suggests that they are the spiritual zeros, perhaps hopeless, on the verge of giving up. Spiritually bankrupt, and therefore faint-hearted and despondent. If anything, they would be a source of shame for the society. This, in turn, prompts the thought about how we use the word blessed. In what sense can we call people for whom life is not going very well blessed? We wouldn't describe their condition as blessed. When do we use the term blessed? When we see someone happy in marriage, successful in business, robust in health, then we would use the term blessed to describe his condition. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that response. We should be thankful when good things come to us in this life. But we have to be careful here. If it's true that good things are evidence of God's blessing, does it follow that the absence of good things is evidence of God's curse? It's hard for us to see otherwise. Jesus calls blessed those people who probably don't have those things, those good things. The poor in spirit are the least likely candidates for the kingdom of heaven in the eyes of others, and therefore in their own eyes. But here, let's return to Lynch's observation. Faith intervenes, and we see their condition within the creative presence of its contrary. The poor in spirit, Jesus says, are rich in heaven's resources. To them belong the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. And we can make similar observations with respect to the next three Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It seems here that Jesus is recalling his own commissioning at the synagogue in Nazareth when he read from the Isaiah scroll. You'll remember that he turned to Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." As commentators make the point that Matthew is steeped in the Old Testament, and so you can find allusions everywhere in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, of course, relies on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Blessed are all those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the language there is taken from Isaiah 61. John Calvin understood mourning as our natural state arising from the ceaseless trials that we have to endure in this life. For Dietrich Bonhoeffer, mourners are those who refuse to be in tune with a sinful world. Instead, they mourn for this world, for its guilt, for its fate. Indeed, it's hard to imagine a world in which mourning in this total sense will ever be comforted. But again, faith hears the word of Jesus and imagines otherwise. For to faith, comfort in the total sense is assured by the promise that the Lord is making all things new. And he himself will be with them and wipe every tear from their eyes. For in the age to come, there will be no more death, no longer any weeping and crying and sorrow. For the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, consider this one. In a world where power and self-assertion are necessary to get ahead, to accumulate wealth, the blessing here, the beatitude here, seems on the surface doubtful at best. But faith hears and accepts God's word, which changes how we see the fate of the meek. For as God promises in Psalm 37, on which this beatitude is no doubt based, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The good news in this beatitude is that power and self-assertion will not have the last word in history, but that men and women conformed to the image of Christ, gentle and humble of heart, will be the ones who inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, those who stand for righteousness, those who do what is right, often are met with opposition and indifference in this world. They know the futility of efforts that seem to be wasted. What comes to mind here is the example of Elijah the prophet. After he defeated the prophets of Baal and proved beyond a doubt to God's people that God was their Lord, he had to flee for his life from Jezebel. She doubled down on her opposition to him and swore an oath that he would be dead. Elijah found a place in the desert, collapsed to the ground, and prayed a desperate prayer. "Take my life, O Lord, for I am no better than my ancestors." But to all those like Elijah who feel empty after their efforts at standing for righteousness, after their efforts for doing right are frustrated, Jesus promises that they will be filled with His righteousness. The first four blessing sayings or beatitudes then teach us the truth about our situation as disciples of Jesus when our circumstances tell us a very different truth. But only faith can perceive the former. Hearing and accepting the word of Jesus, it sees beyond appearances, penetrates beneath the surface, and comes to a conclusion opposite to that of unbelief. This is what Calvin had in mind in his comment on Hebrews 11, verse 1. He says that in the realm of faith, two apparent opposites, evidence and things not seen, struggle with one another and are resolved by faith. It is the hidden things, inaccessible to sense perception, that are displayed to us by faith. Thus God promises eternal life to those who are dead. He speaks of the resurrection to those who are given over to corruption and decay. He pronounces those in whom sin dwells to be righteous. He calls those oppressed with ceaseless trials blessed. He promises abundance of riches to those abounding only in hunger and thirst. The rhetoric of John Calvin. This is a faith that overcomes the world. This is the faith that has the victory. And why is it victorious? Because it clings to the promises of God even when facts contradict it. Calvin has a rhetorical flourish in his concluding sentence on this note on Hebrews 11:1. What then would be our fate if we were not powerful in hope, if we were not hurrying through the darkness of the world along the road that is illumined by the Spirit and the Word of God? So we now shift gears. Commentators make a division here. They tell us that the first four Beatitudes constitute a group, stand on their own. With the next three, or four, if you count the fourth, we move from passive sufferers to active doers. But it occurs to me that we don't really need to draw a sharp distinction between the two groups. Maybe for purposes of analysis, it may be more or less helpful, but passive sufferers do not remain in that condition, especially if they've been blessed by Jesus. We wouldn't call them blessed otherwise. And so here we need to return to the meaning of blessing, especially when one is uttered by Jesus. To help us here, there's an important book. I read it in graduate school. It's called How to Do Things with Words. Its author, J.L. Austin, taught linguistics. He was an academic. He drew an important distinction between declarative statements, what he called constitutive statements, and performative utterances. The former merely say something about a particular set of circumstances. The latter, however, perform a certain kind of action in the very act of saying something. So he gives the example that he gives, the words that a minister or a justice of the peace says at a wedding ceremony. I now pronounce you man and wife. For Austin, these words constitute a speech act. They are a performative utterance. They bring into existence a state of affairs that did not exist before. Now, the concept, I mean, we shouldn't let these academic concepts confuse us because a performative utterance ought to be very familiar to us who are familiar with the Bible. One has only to consider God's "let there be" in Genesis 1. But as the eternal Word of God, Jesus is the subject of performative utterances. When he declares a purpose or when he declares a person or a group blessed, he's not merely recognizing their value. He's creating a reality in the act of declaring it. A reality that is powerful in its effects. And we should remember in this regard that in the Bible, the effect of a blessing from God is to empower, to make fertile and productive. So hearing and accepting God's word, faith not only sees differently, in this case a group seeing itself differently, but it's also empowered to act on what it has heard. For this reason, the poor in spirit who have the riches of heaven can be generous with the mercy that they show towards others. Likewise, those who look to God for comfort will strive towards purity with their hearts already turned toward God. And the meek who will inherit the earth will work to preserve peace upon it, thereby showing themselves to be sons of God. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will endure persecution because to them too belongs the kingdom of heaven. And this last one brings to mind those that the author of the letter to the Hebrews commends for their faith in Christ. They suffered along with those in prison and gladly accepted the confiscation of their own property, confident that they had better and lasting possessions. Hebrews 10:34. That Jesus dwells on the theme of persecution, adding an eighth blessing to those who are mistreated on account of his name. Why should there be persecution for the follower of Christ? Someone asked me this once. Does not faith in Christ make one a better person? And does not wisdom and experience teach you that the better you are, the less trouble you get into? And yet everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy 3:12. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. Throughout history, Christians have taken a stand against a hateful and impure world, and the world in turn has hated them for its resistance, for their resistance. But if the world hates Jesus' disciples, we remember that it hated him first. John 15:18. Jesus teaches us here that we have to hold on. We have to persevere, for great is our reward in heaven. The words of the next three verses are addressed to the same audience as the Beatitudes, to those who are summoned to follow Jesus. Up to now, Jesus has been speaking about what we would call eschatological realities. That is to say, the rewards that the blessed are promised when the kingdom of heaven inaugurated by Jesus is brought to consummation by him with the new heavens and the new earth. But now he turns their attention to the world. They are salt of the earth. They are light of the world. I'll make another preliminary observation. Note the grammatical form of these statements. It's not, you should be salt of the earth, or you must be light. You must be the light of the world. Instead, he says, you are salt of the earth. You are light of the world. It's an indicative. Recall in this connection the point that we made about performative utterances. Jesus speaks the word and a change is effected. This leads to the observation that in the Christian life there is an order that must be followed. There's a first and a second in irreversible sequence. Jesus makes the disciples into who they are before he tells them what they are to do in the world. He blesses them before he imposes commands on them. He does something in them before he does something with them. God makes the tree good before it bears good fruit. The Christian ethic is become what you are, not become what you should be. The theology that undergirds this ethic is that grace precedes good works. But otherwise, grace is the enabling condition for good works. Paul in the letter to the Ephesians sums it up in these words: "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In the world as salt, the disciples mix with the people of this world, bringing the savor of the gospel. Seasoned with salt, their speech is gracious, inviting people into conversation about Jesus. And they are concerned to add flavor to the gospel, the flavor of the gospel to lives that have become bland and dull. As salt, the disciples establish churches and communities that are experiencing social decay. For they know that only the forgiveness and new life that comes from God through faith in Christ is the best hope for the preservation of these communities, for the arresting of the social decay. As salt, the disciples are a healing presence in communities poisoned by sin, just as the prophet Elisha was in Jericho. For when Elisha went to the town of Jericho and the people came to him and complained that the water was bad and the land was unfruitful, he took a bowl, he put some salt in it, and he went to the spring and dumped salt in it. He then said, "Thus says the Lord, I have now made this water wholesome. Neither death nor miscarriage will come from it." Changing metaphors, we can see here the living waters that well up to eternal life that are offered to whomever will drink when the disciples proclaim the gospel of Christ. Thus the disciples pour themselves out on this earth like salt from a salt shaker. Failing to become who they are good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. "You are the light of the world." Jesus shifts the metaphor, but just as salt, so too is light central to who Jesus' disciples are. Light illuminates and guides and warms. It's also necessary for light, for life. Last Sunday we encountered John the Baptist, who came to testify concerning the light. Later Jesus will say of himself, "I am the light of the world, that one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so I always understand the disciples' light to be reflected light. But it's a light, nevertheless, that lights up the whole world. That's the purpose of their light. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house." Escape into the invisible is a denial of discipleship. The church is a visible community there for all the world to see. "And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." These good works are visible to the naked eye, to the eye that does not yet see with the light of faith. But what about us? Do we see with the eyes of faith so that we may accept the statements that Jesus makes about the most unlikely groups, among which we hopefully count ourselves? Do we see with the eyes of faith that which Jesus makes us to be, namely salt and light in the world? I remember buying one of those 3D posters from those novelty shops that I mentioned earlier, and I brought it home. I was excited. I wanted to show it off to everyone. But it was always interesting to see the reactions of those to whom I showed it. Some would look at it and see the hidden image immediately. Others would struggle and they'd say, "I don't see it." Frustrated, they could not see it. And this we see in the Gospels too, right? I mean, among the multitudes who heard Jesus, they replied likewise, "I don't see it." When Jesus taught them about the kingdom of heaven, which is at odds with the world as they knew it, that they saw, they replied, "I don't see it." Let's be sure that we see it. Let's be sure that we train our gaze so that we can see beneath the appearances to the truth that God reveals to us in His Word. Amen. So we now have a few minutes to entertain questions and comments, if there are any. Any at all? Going once. Okay. Receive now the parting benediction. Please rise. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you His peace. Amen.